Our scripture reading for this morning is found in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14 to 16. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. And Holy Father, we now confess what we are taught in your word, that whatever we do, if it is not done in love, Lord, is really quite futile. For me to proclaim your word, Lord, without love towards you and towards your people, a clanging cymbal. So, Lord, out of love towards you, which you have poured out into our hearts, Lord, and by your Spirit's grace, Lord, in love towards one another, we now turn to your word so that we may be built up. And as our knowledge increases, Lord, that we would strive, Lord, not only to be sanctified ourselves, Lord, but also to build one another up into faith for your glory. And so we now pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word. Lord, we pray that insofar, Lord, as we are your people, we pray we'll listen and receive, Lord, this truth, which is not the word of man, but your very own words. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 14 to 16. In the first verse of today's text, we read, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." Here we're reminded once again that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the eyewitness testimony and proclamation of Christ's apostles. Apostles, as we have been at pains to clarify throughout this series, were those men who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrected life and who were directly commissioned by Jesus as his own apostles. As witnesses of Jesus' words and life, the apostles could provide firsthand testimony about Jesus. As those who were commissioned directly by Jesus, the apostles were approved by Christ to proclaim him authoritatively. To his apostles, Jesus promised the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of receiving and communicating his own words. Based on the unique qualifications of Christ's apostles, to reject the gospel they proclaimed is to reject Christ himself. Regarding the authority of the gospel the apostles preached, John wrote earlier in this chapter in verse 6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." If today we listen to the gospel proclaimed by Christ's apostles, if today we understand its saving truth and accept it for what it really is, the Word of God, then we have the Holy Spirit's illumination to thank. As we have learned throughout this series, apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination, we cannot understand nor accept the revelation of God's Word savingly. So if we do understand and accept the apostolic gospel in such a way that we not only intellectually assent to facts about Jesus, but embrace him as the Lord of our lives, then it is certain God's Spirit dwells in us. Left to ourselves, as we learned last week, our hearts are a stone towards the truth of God's glory, the beauty of his Son, and the way of holiness revealed in Scripture. So it's not the persuasiveness of human argument or extra biblical evidence that is decisive for conversion, but the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Word of God. Well, with that said, the first part of today's message will be dealing with an issue that is apologetic in nature. The authenticity of the New Testament we possess in our Bibles. How do we know that the writings of the apostles have been authentically preserved in our Bibles today? How can we be sure that our New Testament handed down to us is not a corruption of the original gospel written by Christ's apostles, warped over time by the accretion of human error and tampering. We'll respond to this issue primarily for the purpose of supplementing our confidence as believers that the New Testament which we possess today is not a product of man's tampering and manipulation, but the words of God providentially preserved since it was completed almost 2,000 years ago. And with that said, we'll turn to our first point, the integrity of New Testament Scripture. Once again, we read in verse 14 of today's text, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Concerning the authenticity of the New Testament, the renowned biblical scholar F.F. Bruce once wrote, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." So let's consider the textual material for other ancient historical works and compare them with the New Testament. Take the works of the Greek historians Thucydides and Herodotus. According to my resources, the oldest manuscript of Thucydides that has survived dates to the first century AD, around 500 years after it was originally written in the 5th century BC. The works of Herodotus was also originally written in the 5th century BC. The oldest manuscript Herodotus that has been discovered, like Thucydides, dates to the 1st century AD. Again, a time gap of around 500 years between the original and the oldest manuscript available. Of Thucydides, 20 manuscripts survive. For Herodotus, 75 manuscripts survive. The historical works of Tacitus comes down to us on the basis of 3 surviving manuscripts, with a gap of around 700 years between when the original was written in 100 AD and the oldest surviving manuscript, which dates to approximately 800 AD. 700-year gap. Now, let's consider the textual material for the New Testament. According to scholars, the New Testament was completed around 100 AD. The oldest manuscript of the New Testament that has been found is the John Ryland's fragment, which contains 5 verses from the Gospel of John. It dates to around 130 AD, 30-year gap. Perhaps the oldest manuscript that contains complete and near-complete books of the New Testament is the Bodmer Papyri, which contains most of the Gospels of John and Luke and the books of Jude, 1 Peter, and 2 Peter. These date to somewhere in the vicinity of 200 AD, 100-year gap. The Chester Beatty Papyri consists of 11 manuscripts, 3 of which contain much of the New Testament. The first manuscript contains portions of the 4 Gospels and the Book of Acts, and dates to the first half of the 3rd century. The second manuscript, dating to 200 AD, contains nearly all of Paul's epistles to the churches and all of Hebrews. The third manuscript contains a portion of the book of Revelation and dates to some time in the 3rd century. So all in all, less than 200 years from the original. The oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament that has been discovered is the Codex Sinaiticus, which dates to around 340 AD. That's approximately a 250-year gap between the original and this manuscript. Regarding the superiority of the early dating of the New Testament manuscripts, Norman Geisler writes, "The New Testament, however, has a manuscript within one generation from its original composition, whole books within about 100 years from the time of the autograph, most of the New Testament in less than 200 years, and the entire New Testament within 250 years from the date of its completion." Unlike other ancient historical works, which survive on the basis of a handful of manuscripts, the New Testament is preserved on the basis of around 5,800 manuscripts in Greek alone. There are thousands more that have survived in other ancient languages such as Latin, Coptic, and Syriac. Regarding the sheer number of surviving manuscripts for the New Testament, one textual critic writes, "In comparison with the remaining manuscripts of any other ancient Greek or Latin literature, the New Testament suffers from an embarrassment of riches. It is almost incomprehensible to think about the disparity. When it comes to quantity of copies, the New Testament has no peer." As we can see, in terms of the quantity and age of surviving manuscripts, the New Testament stands head over shoulders above other historical works of antiquity. So having considered the superior number and age of the New Testament manuscripts, let us now turn to the accuracy of the New Testament manuscripts. Considering that manuscripts were written by hand, and considering the thousands upon thousands of New Testament manuscripts that have survived throughout history, as expected, there are variations found between these manuscripts. The vast majority of these variants are, quote, accidental and trivial, and, quote, slips of the pen, accidental omissions, inadvertent additions, misspelled words, blunders of one sort or another. According to Daniel Wallace, there are four categories of textual differences in the New Testament manuscripts. Number one, spelling and nonsense errors. Number two, minor changes, including synonyms and alterations that do not affect translation. Number three, meaningful changes that are not viable. And number four, meaningful changes that are viable. Variants of the fourth category would be variations that are viable according to the standards of textual criticism, which would change the meaning of the text to some degree. Most of these, according to Wallace, quote, involve just a word or a phrase, and, quote, comprise less than 1% of all textual variations. According to Geisler, biblical scholar Ezra Abbott estimated that only 0.25% of the textual variations in the New Testament manuscripts are the type that would make an appreciable difference in meaning. So, should the tiny percentage of cases where textual variations have made it difficult to determine what the original New Testament text has said dampen our confidence in the authenticity of our Bibles? No, not at all. Because, as F.F. Bruce writes, the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics of the New Testament affect no material question of historic fact or of Christian faith and practice. In agreement, Wallace concludes, in the final analysis, no cardinal doctrine, no essential truth is affected by any viable variant in the surviving New Testament manuscripts. In regards to the minuscule percentage of cases where textual variants have made it difficult to determine the original meaning of a particular New Testament text, Wayne Grudem writes, in the small percentage of cases where there is significant uncertainty about what the original text said, the general sense of the sentence is usually quite clear from the context. One does not have to be a Hebrew or Greek scholar to know where these variants are, because all modern English translations indicate them in the marginal notes, with words such as some ancient manuscripts read or other ancient authorities add. This is not to say that the study of textual variants is unimportant, but it is to say that the study of textual variants has not left us in confusion about what the original manuscript said. It has rather brought us extremely close to the content of those original manuscripts. For most practical purposes, then, the current published scholarly texts of the Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament are the same as the original manuscripts. If we trust in Christ today, we know that the New Testament is the Word of God, providentially preserved for us since it was originally written in antiquity. Our brief survey of its authenticity is only a supplement of the full confidence that we have in Scripture as a result of the Holy Spirit's illumination. The disparity between the New Testament and other ancient historical works in terms of quantity of surviving manuscripts and the time gap between original composition and earliest surviving manuscripts is astounding. Even if we do not believe the doctrines of the apostolic gospel, we cannot reasonably deny that what we have today in New Testament scripture is, practically speaking, the same as the original manuscripts that the apostles wrote and completed by the conclusion of the first century. Therefore, when we turn to our New Testaments, we can be sure that what we are reading is indeed what the apostles saw and testified to regarding Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. John Frame is correct when he asserts the autographic text, and that's referring to the original manuscripts of Scripture, has been almost entirely preserved, accessible through manuscripts available to us and through the science of textual criticism. Because of God's singular care and providence over the process of transmission, we now have in Scripture all the personal words that God intends to say to us today. Which brings us now to our second point, the evidences of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We read on in verse 15 to 16 of today's text. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In last week's text, we learned that it is by our love for the brethren of Christ's flock that we know that we abide in God, and God abides in us. Love for the brethren is proof that we have placed our faith in Christ, and that God is with us. Why? Because all genuine believers have been sealed with God's Spirit. And the incontrovertible result of the Holy Spirit's work upon our hearts is love for the brethren. 1 John 4:12 to 13. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Because he has given us of his Spirit. If we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, our hearts have been made new. We will enjoy in common with our fellow believers a new heart that is spiritually alive and responsive towards the truth of God's glory, the beauty of his Son, and his way of holiness. We will enjoy in common with them a familial likeness to God's character that will grow and develop over time as his Spirit works to sanctify us. The Spirit's transformation of the brethren that once heightened our sense of alienation from them, back when we were spiritually dead, now endears the brethren to us as we share in the very same experience of spiritual life. In these ways, the presence and work of God's Spirit upon our lives will ensure that we enjoy the brethren, walk with them in fellowship with God, and love them as our true everlasting kin. So love for the brethren is the incontrovertible result of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our lives. Our text for today reminds us that just as love for the brethren is the incontrovertible result of the Spirit's work upon our hearts, so is trusting in Christ as he is proclaimed by his apostles. As our text states, it is the person who believes and confesses Christ according to the eyewitness testimony of Christ's apostles who abides in God and in whom God abides. There is no other Jesus but the Christ preached by the apostles who witnessed his resurrected life and were directly commissioned by Jesus to proclaim him authoritatively. It is their gospel and none others that is providentially preserved for us in our Bibles. Once again, regarding the testimony of the apostles, John wrote in verse 6 of this chapter, whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. In his letter to Timothy, Paul asserts the authoritativeness of the gospel he preached, commanding, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. There are those who preached another Jesus in their own gospels, false gospels. Timothy was to always remember Jesus Christ as preached in Paul's gospel. As we have shown throughout this series, it is only by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that any of us listen to Paul's gospel, to John's gospel, to the one true gospel Christ commissioned his apostles to preach. The gospel that has been guarded by God for us throughout the ages of history, which we have in our Bibles today. So in summary, how do we know we abide in God and God in us? By His Spirit He has given us. And as we've learned, His Spirit always produces love for the brethren and always provides illumination of the one true gospel so that we understand it savingly, accept it from our hearts, and confess Christ for who He truly is at all costs until the end. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Amos' prophecy that in the last day God would pour out His Spirit on all His people was fulfilled. There in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit fell upon all the Jewish believers gathered in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans received the word of God, and when Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, He fell upon them too. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is sent to Cornelius, who is identified as a God-fearer. God-fearers were Gentiles who converted to Judaism and yet remained uncircumcised. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all the Gentiles who were gathered at Cornelius' home, who listened to the gospel. In Acts 19, the Apostle Paul encountered certain disciples at Ephesus who had only received the baptism of John. And when they were baptized in the name of Jesus and Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell on them all. So on four separate occasions do we see the Holy Spirit being poured out on a group of people. The first group upon Jews in Jerusalem and Judea. The second group upon Samaritans. The third group upon Gentiles. And finally the fourth group upon disciples of John the Baptist in far off Ephesus. What is the significance of these four separate instances of the Spirit's outpouring? John MacArthur explains, the church which had embraced Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans now gathered in the last group, Old Testament saints, which is referring to disciples of John the Baptist. So all the groups were gathered in. And in each case, apostles were present to verify that all received the same Holy Spirit in the same way. That having been completed, Paul could write to the Ephesians, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. From then on, the Holy Spirit would come to every heart at salvation, as the epistles teach." The Spirit's outpouring upon the Jewish believers at Pentecost, and then the subsequent outpouring upon the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and then the disciples of John the Baptist, is not to teach that there are two classes of Christians, those anointed by the Holy Spirit and those who are not. As MacArthur goes on to write, such teaching would contradict the explicit teaching of the New Testament epistles, which declare unequivocally that every Christian receives the Spirit at salvation and define those without the Spirit as unsaved. The purpose of these four incidents of the Spirit's outpouring was to demonstrate the gathering in of God's people from Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was to demonstrate that Amos' prophecy of God's Spirit one day being poured out on all flesh had been fulfilled. Since the fulfillment of the Spirit's outpouring on all flesh, those who would believe among the Jews and Samaritans, Gentiles, and the disciples of John since the fulfillment of the Spirit's outpouring on all flesh, there is no such thing as a regenerated believer who has not been anointed with the Holy Spirit. All who are in Christ have been made to drink of one Spirit when they were born again. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all, not some, all were made to drink of one Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you now for your word, which has shown us that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who are born again, have been anointed by your Holy Spirit. It is your seal of ownership stamped upon the lives of all who truly belong to you. And we have learned over the course of this message and the previous message and over the course of this series that the incontrovertible work of the Holy Spirit is love for the brethren of Christ's flock and believing in the name of Jesus Christ as he is proclaimed in the one true gospel, the apostolic gospel, which has miraculously been preserved for us since the New Testament was completed long ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. And we have seen the amazing evidence of that. And so now we pray, Lord, that all people gathered here today, Lord, would be anointed by your Holy Spirit and be truly saved, and that we would all bear the fruit of love towards one another and a faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, according to the one true gospel, the gospel of the apostles, which has been wonderfully, providentially preserved for us in the Bible, which we have before us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.